You're listening to the Hub City Church podcast. To learn more about Hub City Church, including our gathering times, you can check out our website at albanyhubcity.com.
How you guys doing? Good. Thanks, Marilla. That was a lot of announcements. Yeah, it's an exciting month. Just a quick word on the serve day. So just to kind of piggyback on that, that's a rhythm Hub City's done for a long, long time. I mean, it's not just to take a break from this and then to go do something else. It's actually woven into being the church, is a church that serves, is a church that is in the city, a church for the city. And so it's actually an expression, still an expression of worship, of just saying, hey, we're here, but instead of sitting, we're going to be out. We're going to be out and about praying intercessory for our intercessory prayer for our city, picking up trash, like doing all sorts of stuff, talking with the city of how we can serve. We've done various projects throughout this city at parks or schools and that kind of thing. So more details to follow on that, but just don't, it's easy to kind of say like, I'll just go somewhere else that Sunday or something like that. And I just want to challenge a little bit of like, this is being the church. This is part of it too, that it's not just always in a service, but part of our service is to go serve. So hopefully just to clarify on that, but I'm really excited for today. So we've hit Matthew chapter 12. Yay. It's awesome. We're just cruising through. Not even halfway. Isn't that crazy? It's taken a little bit, but I'm excited. So we're actually going to, in the next couple weeks, we're going to finish out chapter 12. And then I think with confidence, I think take a tiny little break for the summer months and kind of hit some other parts of scripture, which is great. But I've just, 12 is great. And we've kind of been in the same narrative kind of from after the Sermon on the Mount up until the end of chapter 11. Jesus has been leading and teaching his disciples how to follow him, what he's come to bring. And then also then he flipped it and said, okay, now I'm commissioning you. I'm giving you all authority to go and to actually do the things I'm doing and teach the things I'm doing. They're terrified, but they're like, okay, we're in, and we've walked through a lot of that. And last week, as we looked at kind of saying, hey, this isn't just going to be like this glorious like vacation. This is a mission. This is something you actually need to kind of die to yourself and really lay down your life for and then move forward in a new way, in a new life. It's not something you just add to your life. You actually make this now your life. And so it's hard. It's hard. And when you make it your life, and you're not trying to just be comfortable and you're not trying to just have people like you, people are not going to like you. Then it's going to be uncomfortable. That's what naturally happens. So literally saying like, you will be hated for my namesake and things like that. So it's definitely a work that you have to buy into. And he's talking to his disciples that. But last week, he equated it back to kind of the desert fathers of saying, hey, they had a mission too. They had the law. They were supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to be different. But in the midst of that hardness, God gave them rest. And God gave them rest in himself. And that was given a name. That name was called the Sabbath. The Sabbath literally means to rest. And it was in direct opposition to where they were just freed from Pharaoh and Egypt, who wanted no rest. They actually wanted more work. You're not doing enough. You need to do more with less. So last week we get this where Jesus says, hey, it's going to be hard. It's going to be whatever, but I'm with you, like God was with people back in the day. I'm here. It's the same presence, and I'm here to give you that same rest. And this is what he says last week, which we spent some time on, but it's so beautiful. This is 11:28-30. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beautiful words. And he's saying, hey, this is that Sabbath for your souls that I actually am here to provide in the midst of that. So then it's no wonder when that ends chapter 11, we hit chapter 12, and a lot of your Bibles, what is it titled? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, right? And you're like, okay, we're right in it. Let's move forward into this. And it really is going to get into the same, centered around that theme of the Sabbath, where Jesus is the one who can give rest like only God can. So let's work through it. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. So at that time, this is right after we finished last week, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So pause. Let's take a few minutes to kind of consider this. Why would this be such a bad thing for them to do? Now, to state the obvious, Jesus never broke God's Sabbath laws. Okay, let's just state that right there. He did not sin against God and did not violate the Sabbath. But what he did was regularly break the extra man-made rules that were put on top of the law. Remember, there were very real Sabbath laws that were to be kept. They were very real, and people and godly people really wanted to keep it. Those were all laid out in the Old Testament law. But over time, the religious leaders, what they did is they said, okay, here's our interpretation of that, and so we're actually going to make this also part of that, and this also part of that, and this also part of that. They started creating more and more and more to the point where, in fact, there are 39 categories of Sabbath restrictions. Examples are restrictions on what you can carry, what you can burn, how much you can write and what you write with, what you can cook, what you can't cook, washing, food prep, knotting, not like nodding off like sleeping, knotting, like tying knots, dying, not death, but like clothes, right? Weaving, right? And of course, reaping, winnowing, and harvesting. Okay, so there's so many things. And I'm not saying those are bad. I'm saying, okay, they're trying to really integrate it into every part of their life. So when you hear something like Jesus is Lord, you can't just say, like, cool, and then never change anything. So it's not bad that they want to integrate into our life. What's hard is they made those things just as important as the actual law. So the offense the disciples have actually committed, according to the Pharisees, is against those 39 categories, specifically like winnowing, reaping, threshing, and this could even fall under food preparation. Okay, so they're violating a bunch of stuff. So in that sense, yes, the disciples and Jesus violated the Sabbath according to the Pharisees, according to the man-made rules on top of the law. But there are a few things the Pharisees did not have in mind. Written into the law were ways that God was putting in place the practice of being blessed to be a blessing. This was always a part of the Israel nation, that you will be blessed, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to others. So this is from Deuteronomy 24 to those who are about to inherit the promised land. This is what they were told to do with their fields. This is Deuteronomy 24, 19 and 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to it. It shall be for the sojourner, the traveler, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. What a beautiful vision. I'm going to bless you. You're going to have crops. You're going to have all this stuff. But literally leave some for those who cannot provide for themselves. Literally, you are supposed to be a blessing for those who come in after you. This was deemed the practice of gleaning. Gleaning, essentially, no matter how great your crop is, you're going to intentionally leave some so those who cannot afford it can come and be filled up. Blessed to be a blessing. This was built into the heart of the law. So back to Matthew 12. The disciples, they're disciples of Jesus. They only do what Jesus does and permits them to do. They would not have picked the heads of the grain unless Jesus gave them permission. The text also tells us that they were hungry, which is not just like my kids who are hungry like every 2 seconds, right? They had probably not eaten in a while. So if you remember, these disciples were instructed by Jesus to not bring with them food, not bring with them coin, not bring with them extra clothing. They were supposed to be like gentle and lowly like him and to be able to be provided for as they did God's work. So firstly, the Pharisees saw them as violators of the Sabbath law, whereas Jesus saw his followers as the poor sojourners who are in this land but not of it. The blessing of gleaning should be provided to them. Then secondly, even according to the Pharisees, there were exceptions to this. It had to do exceptions to working on the Sabbath, and it had to do with the priest's work for temple-specific services. Because it was the priest's job to prepare the people for the Sabbath, there was permissible work for them to do that no one else could do because it was work for the sacred temple. So Jesus, again, he's going to challenge the Pharisees' perception of what is going on with Jesus and his disciples. If they, the Pharisees, understood the work that the disciples were doing and who Jesus really was, they would not have been so rigid with their religious, or so rigid with their religious laws. In fact, they were missing the point of the Sabbath laws by holding so strongly to the details. The point was, as God has blessed through their work, to then be a blessing to others and to be thankful in that. So Jesus brings up a couple arguments here. And Jesus is brilliant. He's the greatest teacher that's ever lived. So we do well to look at these. He brings up King David, which in general is a safe bet. King David is always revered, even among the Pharisees, seen as this great and mighty king who God favored. But this time, Jesus brings up a very specific story. He actually brings up a scandalous story. He brings up a story full of deceit and lie. And yet the scriptures do not condemn David for his actions. So this is what Jesus said, verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." So as I like to do, let's talk about that story. This is 1 Samuel 21, David and the Holy Bread. You can turn there if you want to. I'll have it on the screen. Let me give you the setting real quick. So, because anytime Jesus references that stuff, we don't always know. So we click on it like a hyperlink and we go back to that. So David has entered into the service of King Saul. This is after he's defeated Goliath. This is after he's kind of become one of his warlords, where he's just won many, many battles. Saul is very jealous of him. There's a spirit of envy in him. Saul tries to kill him multiple times, literally throwing a spear at him and barely missing him. And David is actually on the run. He's running away for his life. He comes to a town called Nob. How would you like to live there? Town called Nob, and he runs into a priest named Ahimelech. Ahimelech knows David and asks him why he, of all people, why are you out here and why are you alone? And David doesn't tell the right story. David literally makes something up. So he says this, "David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" It's a pretty safe bet. No one's going to argue that. "Well, tell me, it's king's business." Verse 3, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition." By the way, this isn't just the presence of women. Ladies, I apologize. This is a very promiscuous situation. You can ask another leader about that. "The vessels of the young man are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" Again, he's doubling down on this is the king's work and the king is close to God and why would you challenge this, you know? "So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken up." So this scene, a lot of times you're like, "Oh, King David, he's so great." King David, he's literally just lying to a priest to then eat consecrated bread that he was not allowed to eat. This is not a good story. This is not well, right? He makes up that he's on a secret mission, and he asks for provision. Now, knowing the story and the context of when Jesus just throws us out there, which the Pharisees would have known, "Oh, yeah, we know Ahimelech, we know the story, whatever." Do you think it's more godly of the priests in that moment to hold on to the law and refuse David because this bread was set apart for Sabbath, or to show mercy and feed the one in need? That's the question we're supposed to be asking. apparently satisfied with David's reasons, Ahimelech gives him the very bread of the presence, which is dangerous for the priest as well as David. Once this bread was used for its symbolic function, it was consecrated for priestly use alone. How could Ahimelech give it to someone like David? And the answer here, I believe, is exactly what Jesus is bringing up. He is showing that human need can take precedence over ceremonial law, which is actually the heart of the law itself. What has Jesus said before? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So Jesus is kind of almost cheekily saying, if the very scriptures are going to allow an exception for David when he was deceitful and lying, how much more should there be allowance and grace for the very Son of God himself? David was just an archetype, right? A flawed human who imperfectly devoted himself to God and represented the kingship of God that would be established forever. And yet here was Jesus, the king himself, being chastised like a kid caught with his hand in the cookie jar. And whether they were getting it or not, Jesus is claiming kingship here. He's equating himself to say, remember David was allowed it? I'm in the same boat, right? The Pharisees are struck between now being like the priests of mercy or even being like Saul, who's just trying to track down David with murderous threats. So Jesus doubles down again. Even if they happen to find some way to explain away the David situation, Jesus goes on, verse 5 in chapter 12. Or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath, how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Again, the priests have a special job to do, to preserve the worship of God and the spreading of his great love to all the people. And they were excused on the Sabbath for this kind of work because it was for a holy matter. All right, Jesus is equating his ragtag group of disciples with the Leviticus priests who care for the temple. How can he say this? The temple was a big deal. The temple was everything. Right? The temple was something that the people revered above all things except for God. The temple was where God manifested his presence with his people. And then Jesus drops this bomb, verse 6. Because I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. This is a moment. Like, can you imagine the most holy thing you can think of, and someone says, like, yeah, something greater is here. And you're like, I don't even have a paradigm for that. Like, what is, you know, you're either mad or you're blown away, right? So what a statement. Something greater than God's very presence in the temple is here. That could really only mean one thing. That God's presence is here, but it's no longer confined to just the temple. But out here in the world, walking among his people once more, Emmanuel, God with his people. Because that's what the people want. That their God would be with his people and his people would be with God. Saying it without saying it, Jesus is the manifestation of God's presence with his people. Right here. Jesus is God in the flesh with his people here on earth. This is greater than the temple. And if you remember back in Matthew 9, when Jesus called Matthew the tax collector to follow him, Matthew held a large feast with Jesus and all his tax collector friends. And when the Pharisees came and they were disgusted, how could you eat with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus claimed this, 9:13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, sometime later in our passage today, this could very well be the same Pharisees. They could be in the same town. Verse 7 and 8. And if you had known what this means, which seems to be like, I told you to go learn it. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Just like the temple work shielded the priest for God's work, Jesus, the greater than the temple, shields his disciples for God's work from the rules and restrictions that are man-made. For Jesus, using his favorite title of Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. No one knows what the Sabbath is for more than the Lord of the Sabbath. The mercy that God showed David and his priests in these two examples was a greater work than the sacrifice of religion to appease a god. We aren't told the Pharisees' reaction to any of this, but assuming they're either awestruck or they're just fuming, they trailed behind Jesus as he walks past them into their synagogue, which I just love. I just love like thinking about that. Like, wait, no, what? You can't, you know. For the Sabbath, they're on the Sabbath, there's going to be the reading of Scripture. So this was their kind of equivalent of a Sunday morning gathering. Obviously, it looked a lot differently. There was no New Testament, only the Old Testament, which is amazing. And the synagogue leaders would pick up a scroll and they would read it aloud for the congregation to hear. And assuming these Pharisees had walked in with Jesus and his disciples, there were people there, as we see in a second. They were clearly not interested in going to read the scrolls of the Scriptures. They continue to try to catch Jesus and put him or prove him wrong. So verse 9, he went on there, Jesus, and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they're apparently right there. And they asked him, so is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. If you're going to glean on the Sabbath, if you're going to ruin it here, are you going to ruin it here? Like what? How far are you going, Jesus? Like, guys, give it up. That's what I would say if I traveled back in time. People are present to hear the word of God, not your squabbles with this rabbi. Also, I think about this poor man with the withered hand. This man, he had faithfully made it to the synagogue. He had his own troubles. He had his life. And now he was the spotlight all of a sudden for a rogue rabbi with his disciples and a bunch of Pharisees all staring at him, making him the subject of this thing. This guy probably didn't expect this to happen today. And Jesus, as he so brilliantly does so often, he answers their question with a question. Verse 11, he said to them, so which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? What's the answer? This last week, Steve Wolbert, he lives up the street from me, and his neighbor bought way too much orange juice. And Steve texted, he came over to Steve and was like, hey, do you want some orange juice? And he gave him a lot. So Steve texted me and he said, hey, do you want orange juice? I just got a ton. And like a good disciple of Jesus, I answered his question with a question. And I texted back, does a bear poop in the woods? What's the answer? Of course it does. Where else, right? I'm not saying it was brilliant. I'm just saying I'm still learning. So Jesus says, listen, you can follow your rules and regulations all you want, but in an emergency situation, aren't there real life exceptions that even you would do? To let a sheep or an oxen die literally just because it's the Sabbath is just plain foolishness. Jesus continues, knowing the answer. He doesn't even have to wait for an answer. The answer is obviously yes. Verse 12, so have how much more value is a man than a sheep. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You would obviously help the sheep. And a little bit digging here of like, because it serves you, because it serves your work, this man doesn't serve you. This man doesn't do anything for you, and yet there's no compassion here. How much more for this human being, this image bearer of God? Again, the point of Sabbath is not rule keeping, but rest for the weary. And this was a very obvious lesson to what he had just taught his followers to come to him if they were weary and burdened. Verse 11:30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In comparison to the even heavier and harder burden that these religious leaders were putting on top of the people. Again, Jesus, with this analogy of sheep falling in the pit, is looking for mercy, not sacrificing the animal in the name of religion. And Jesus is about to show how much more valuable this man is in the true meaning of Sabbath. So verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. Amazing. This healing affirms that Jesus, his claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. Think about it. For everyone in that room, all healings were believed to be from God alone. And if this was truly a violation of God's holy Sabbath, then the healing, A, would not have happened, and or B, Jesus would have been stricken down or with leprosy or some sort of thing like that, right? But he wasn't. This man was incredibly blessed. And unfortunately, as cool as it is, this amazing scene of affirmation of those who believed in Jesus is marred by the hardness of hearts the Pharisees display, as we're told in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Kind of back to the David story. They're just like Saul. They're just chasing David, right? Not like the priests who actually gave mercy. Again, back to last week where Jesus brought woes against those towns who were witnessing of mighty works of God, but instead of repenting, they hardened their hearts and continued in their evil thinking. This is so devastating to read, especially on this side of things, looking back and questioning, how did they not see it? He was right there in front of you. In reality, it probably wasn't because they couldn't see it. It's because they thought they already knew what to look for. That's why they couldn't see who Jesus really was. The Pharisees were not anti-God. They think they are protecting God from this crazy man. Right, from this madman who's spreading blasphemy all over the place and doing all the things wrongly. They are all for God and how they've interpreted him to be. The issue is that they've misinterpreted who God is, what God cares about, and how God saves his world. Because there is purpose. There is a reason Jesus has come to teach and do the things he's doing. Jesus said at the very beginning in chapter 3, or 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything Jesus has been doing is not just to show he's the Messiah, but he's showing the reality of what the sinless, no-death kingdom of heaven looks like on earth. And it looks like healing what is broken. It looks like joy in sorrow. It looks like winning enemies over by love. It looks like the poor and the downtrodden on this earth given an inheritance like the sons and daughters of a king. In fact, back in Isaiah, God told the people of Israel that his kingdom would be ruled by a king who is God's chosen servant. That this servant would bring justice to those oppressed and judgment on those who serve false gods or God falsely. Let me read just the first 4 verses, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. What a great prophecy. Yes, we want that, right? This is a beautiful description of a powerful leader who has the very spirit of God upon him, and yet he will come like a thief in the night, in silence, making no noise in the streets, not kicking down doors, not riding in on a giant horse or crying aloud. He will come in power, but he will be gentle, using metaphors of even being able to care for a vulnerable, bruised reed. Just think of like a reed that's so close to breaking. Or a wick of a candle that's just about out, that he could actually nurture it back to full flame. These are obviously metaphors of what Jesus just said he would bring rest to the weary, the burdened, the ones who are just barely hanging on, the ones who feel like their flame is barely alive. This great servant will come to faithfully bring forth justice. Now Matthew tells us that this great servant has come. He literally says Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. In fact, he's fulfilling Isaiah 42 right here in this scene. Verse 15 and 17. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known, which is incredible in itself. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And I put up there what Matthew writes, and then in italics is Isaiah 42. This is how Matthew writes Jesus fulfilling it. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Isn't that beautiful? Just for Jesus to fulfilling that in himself. Can you see any gentle and lowly language in there? Right? He won't break an incredibly fragile reed. He won't smother a fire that's about to go out. He does not quarrel or cry out. Is this not the hope for the weary then and even now? Think about if anyone was hearing this in Matthew's day and even in our room today, if you've ever felt fragile or close to breaking or like that flame that you once had maybe for the Lord is just, it's just smoking. It's barely there. This is what Jesus has come. He's come to fan that flame back. He's come to be gentle with you, to not heap on you more laws, to heap on you, you should have done this better, and then you just go to break. He says, no, come to me. My yoke, my teaching, what the burden I have for you is actually light and it is easy. I can bring you back. Jesus is not interested on heaping more religious duty on us to finally break us. He wants to give us rest and healing because this is what God and his law actually do. There's a freedom to living for God because he cares for you. He's not a God who will sacrifice his humans as long as he gets his glory, but rather he will sacrifice his glory to serve his humans. What kind of God is this? What kind of God does this? Now, what's fascinating is how Matthew interprets that last line from Isaiah 42, in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew's including this note for those hearing and understanding the gospel account of Jesus, and that what they're seeing and hearing Jesus do for the Jews is but an example of what he wants to do for all people who would believe in him. Going back again to the Abrahamic promise that what God would do in and through the Jewish people would be a blessing to all nations. Right, this is an important message for Matthew to include in a section of this gospel account because Matthew wants his readers and hearers to understand Jesus is doing an incredible work reteaching the people about God's heart for the law, but that it was always meant for something more than just synagogue attendance and hearing the scrolls of Scripture being read. The Scriptures were always meant to form a heart for God, which would spark a life of God-centered works. Jesus is teaching what a life and with a heart for God and God-centered works looks like. And these Pharisees look like they should get it, and they don't. They're not seeing the forest through the trees. They're not humbly receiving what Jesus is revealing to them, but holding on to what they think is right in their own eyes. But the fact is, it's being revealed to us today is that Jesus is Lord of rest, Lord of the Sabbath. And that is greater than even the temple. Think about this real quick as we move to close. What does the temple represent? God's presence, great. What else? That kind of nailed it. What's that? His holiness, yep. Yep. God's presence, full worship, spiritual authority. The temple, like you, there's things you don't do in the temple, containing the words of life, right? A holy space. In the temple was a Garden of Eden where that would meet God. If you go look at all the furnishings, all the crazy stuff that a lot of times in your Bible reading plan you skip over because it's like, make the chair this high and make the, you know, that kind of thing. If you look, read that, it's literally Garden of Eden language. There's cherubims on there. There's everything as a plant. Everything looks like a garden because it's coming back to Eden here on earth. So what could be greater than that? Oh, Eden, man, that was it. That was the spot where God walked among his people. To answer that, what has to be asked is why the temple is all those things. And you said it. It's not just because it was beautiful structure with incredible art. It's because of God's presence. God is the one who made his temple holy. Not the temple, make God holy. That's the only reason any of those reasons made this temple, the temple of God. So the only thing greater than the temple would be God's presence unconfined to the temple walls. God walking amongst his people once more, Eden on earth. This is Jesus, the very presence of God in the flesh. What a gift. What a gift. And going back to the context, the very idea of Sabbath to stop the work necessary to rest in the presence of God himself, to worship and reflect that all good things come from him alone. This man, the withered hand, was now healed. He gets what this means. And it's all centered for him around Jesus, because Jesus met him and healed him. In Mark's parallel account to this scene, Jesus teaches this. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." To Jesus, the Sabbath was not created for its own sake. The law itself was not created just for itself. The law of God has always been a gift from God to the human race because all humans are broken and at some level due to sin in need of healing. The law's purpose was not to put humans in this kind of straitjacket or make life harder. Rather, it was for their good, to provide rest from labor and opportunity for full worship. The Pharisees were making it back to be a straitjacket, but Jesus is setting free those restraints. The law was given because of sin so that the people could experience healing and forgiveness by the very presence of God and be formed into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus truly is something greater than the temple here, and we would do well to give him all our worship this morning. And that's why, guys, that's why as we move to respond, why we sing, we shout these praises out. That's why we pray that open communication. God says to be with me. I want to hear from you and I want to speak to you. That's why we give away of our finances. We don't hoard it and say like, no, this is mine. This is a kingdom I've built. We say, no, we give it out. We give it away to bless. It's kind of like the same thing as harvesting. We've been blessed to then be a blessing. What can we give? And then that's why we go and receive communion, to remember Jesus on the cross. Remember that God, again, he wasn't a God who would only have his glory and sacrifice his humans. He actually would sacrifice himself for his people. Guys, to feel the freedom in here right now to be broken, to be fragile, to be a bruised reed, a smoldering wick, wherever we're at, but to be forgiven and to be free and to have a God who knows you more than anything in the world and wants you and loves you. We've been given the gift of grace that is Jesus Christ himself, not a religion to follow or more burdens or more things to do, but truly a relationship with the author of life who wants to heal his creation and do what is actually good on earth in the name of God. So let's marvel at that today. What kind of God is this?